In February 2019, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered at Trinity International University, Deerfield, Illinois, for the annual theology conference. The focus was on the theme, the doctrine of creation, theological significance and implications. On this episode of the podcast, we share Tom Nelson's message on the topic, the doctrine of creation and human work. Tom serves as president of Made to Flourish and lead senior pastor, Christ Community Church, Leawood, Kansas.
It is a great delight to be here today, and I'm grateful for each one of you, and delighted that I can stand here in an institution I love and a denomination that I love. So thank you for letting me be a part of such a wonderful group of people who love Christ and love his church, and hence that was a beautiful and nutritious and inspiring meal you gave us this morning. And the epistemic humility and confidence really washed over me as I thought of the sacredness of this text and the historicity of this text that we want to expound this morning. So thank you for that great gift of grace. I would like to pray, not because it's perfunctory, but because we need the Spirit of God to lead us and to stretch our minds, open our hearts, and order our loves rightly. So let's pray, okay? So Lord, thank you for this day. You are our audience of one. We bow before you. We worship you. We want you to be glorified and exalted. What a rich conversation we've had so far. This is a gift of grace to us. So may we think well. May we love well. May we serve well. May we love you with our minds, deepen them, expand them with our hearts, and serve a needy world with our hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Amen. Well, 5 years into my pastoral ministry, Liz and I had left our formal training with my THM, and we made our way to Kansas City. Never been a pastor before. We had a big God. Thankfully, we had no debt. But we moved into a little apartment in 8963 Hauser Terrace 30 years ago. There's much I could say about that. We had a mixture of good intentions, some thoughtfulness, grateful for our training in many ways. But you can imagine, 5 years into this work, when I stood before my congregation and made a confession, you could have heard a pin drop. It was pin drop silence. I stood before my congregation on that day, and I asked their forgiveness. Not because, by God's grace, there was moral impropriety or financial malfeasance, but a recognition out of theological conviction from the great reformers and the biblical text that I had been committing pastoral malpractice. That's what it was, at least in my conscience. What I said to them was that in spite of my best intention, in spite of teaching God's word the best I knew how, in solid exposition of the text, that because I had an impoverished theology, my pastoral paradigm was impoverished. My pastoral praxis was impoverished. The congregation was impoverished in our disciple-making mission, both in its beauty of expression and the effectiveness of its mission. What I said to them, which I had thought a lot about, was I had spent the majority of my time in the first five years of my pastoral ministry equipping the congregation God entrusted to me with the very slimmest minority of their life. I had spent what I call the majority-minority disparity. I'd spent the majority of my time equipping my congregation for the slimmest minority of their life. If you were to ask me, starting out Christ Community, if I was deeply committed to a disciple-making mission, I would have said yes. At that time, I had no idea how impoverished my understanding of that was. And this reality came home to me over time and led to my confession before my congregation. There was a massive Sunday to Monday to gap in my thinking. And I had understood the pastoral scorecard I had was fundamentally flawed. This scorecard said, and I didn't say it explicitly, but this is how we functioned, is that how well I did on Sunday is what really mattered. But how well my congregation did as apprentices of Jesus in all dimensions of life and service, that wasn't my greatest concern. My greatest concern was how well we did Sunday, and Sunday matters. But I had no understanding or commitment or prioritization or prayer or passion or budget focused on the majority of people's life. In my congregation, I was there to equip them for the vast majority of their life. I was focused on 1 hour of the 168 rather than equipping them, loving them, serving them, unleashing them, preparing them for 167 hours of faithful stewardship before God. So this confession sets the frame of my lecture because it's a bit of autobiography. And we are going to unpack the text, I trust, in ways that will inspire us and encourage us. But I want to share that because I love my seminary experience. I love my teachers. I love the literary beauty of the text, something I have loved since I'm this high and came to faith in a small little country, E-Free Church in Minnesota. I believe in the importance of careful and prayerful exegesis. I believe in approaching the text with epistemic humility, buttressed by a rigorous hermeneutic enterprise. The stewardship of teaching God's word to a congregation with accuracy, with spirit unction, and compelling cultural relevance captured my imagination when I left seminary. I was taught the importance of systematic theology, and I passionately believe in it, but I missed something really important. What I missed was a hermeneutic that took seriously at the same level of engagement of a robust biblical theology and its canonical coherence, its narratival coherence. As a student, I needed to see clearly that my exegetical stewardship was a stewardship of the entire canon, every jot and tittle, especially the bookends of Holy Scripture, original creation and future consummation. The early chapters of Genesis and the later chapters of Revelation needed much more attention and much more reflection in my thinking in framing my pastoral enterprise. In learning Hebrew and Hebrew exegesis, I translated Old Testament texts like Ruth, and in learning Greek and Greek exegesis, I translated the brilliant texts of Romans and Ephesians. But I have to say there was little attention from an exegetical or hermeneutical vantage point of Genesis and Revelation. This impoverished me greatly. My lack of reflection on the bookends of the biblical narrative reinforced to me an unbiblical Platonic dualism. It greatly impoverished my understanding of both the integral, of the tamimo nature of original creation and the massive disintegration of the fall. The eyes of my heart were blinded to the stunning and broad-reaching implications of gospel redemption. This imbalanced, pietistic, reductionistic understanding of the gospel blinded me in seeing how the gospel profoundly speaks, animates, shapes every nook and cranny of human existence. My lack of narratival coherence also led to a tragedy. And that is, I overemphasized the discontinuities of the Old Testament and New Testament text, and I underemphasized their continuities. My interpretive lens of a robust systematic theology was not equally informed by a robust biblical theology. How grateful I am for Trinity and for Dr. Graham Cole, Dr. Carson, others who have made these adjustments in our curriculum. Dr. Cole does good work here. Let me quote his theological interpretation of Scripture when he says these words. It's brilliant and important. In other words, a text needs not only to be seen in its context, but also seen within its literary unit, in its book, in the canon, with the flow of redemptive history in mind. Dr. Cole, I believe, rightly and insightfully shows the importance and complementary nature of both systematic theology and biblical theology. One of the great examples of a book by Jeremy Treat, I think, beautifully brings these together in The Crucified King. both the cross and the kingdom, bringing systematic consistency and narratival coherence. I commend it to you. My hermeneutical impairment, as I said before, led to an impoverished pastoral vocational paradigm. It distorted my pastoral priorities. It led to a local church congregation that was impoverished, both in its spiritual formation and reductionistic in its gospel disciple-making mission. That is why, after studying the text more carefully, studying the reformers more carefully, I had to stand before my congregation 5 years into my pastoral ministry and ask their forgiveness. Since that time, there have been remarkable transformations in the church I serve. There's a greater sense of canonical coherence, a more robust biblical theological mission, and we have become a more vital, formed, and impacting congregation. I wrote about this in an extensive way, if you want, not in a self-informed way, in a Leadership Journal article a few years ago. So what we've come to in our context is once we've embraced a more canonical coherence, a reframing of our exegesis, we adjusted the language to be more faithful to the whole biblical witness. We adjusted pastoral practices from liturgy to discipleship to pastoral care, and we rethought gospel mission through the lens of a much more robust vocational stewardship. So what we began to see is in our thinking on the ground as a pastor that a primary work of the church is the church at work. What led to that? So let's unpack a rich theology, we trust, of creation and work. I want you to open up your Bibles. We're going to unpack the scriptures. And I want to highlight, first of all, my overall approach to creation. And again, Hans, you did such a great framing of it in its confidence. I'm grateful for that. I want to engage with Dr. Salehammer's Genesis Unbound a bit and highlight some exegetical texts that I think are really important for us to grasp. What my thesis is this, for your consideration, that human work is a major theme in the creation narrative to take very seriously. A major theme that carries itself throughout all of Scripture if we want to take a creation, fall, redemption, new consummation framework in the narratival direction of Scripture. So first, my overall approach to Genesis. I'm going to spend a lot of time on that. There are many issues that we are wrestling with here. But I do want to interact with Dr. Salehammer's Genesis Unbound. His historical creationism, I think, has much to merit. I love his work here as a whole. I commend it in many ways. His exegetical strengths, I would strongly affirm, is his literal, historical, ex nihilo, continuity between chapters 1 and 2, its deep connection in an integral way within the Pentateuch, or I would use the word Torah. There are key words that he exegetes that I think gives him some real traction. Rashit, or beginning, as a period of time versus a point of time, I think is something we should be thinking about exegetically as pastors. Eretz, as earth or land, local, global, is a significant thought that frames that narrative. How we interpret Yom, of course, is a 24-hour day or a broader area of time. He goes for a 24-hour day. Shamayim, which he translates and makes the case for a more localized sky versus the whole earth or heavens, I think is also really helpful. Tohu wabohu, his sense of the uninhabitable wilderness versus formless and void of all of the universe, I think has things that I appreciate. One of the things I think he does really well that we should think as we teach Genesis, particularly I think he does this well, is to place Genesis 1, 2, and 3 within the context of the Pentateuch and how important that is and seeing the connection to the Sinai Covenant, the Promised Land, and Eden, that delightful place, is foreshadowing the tabernacle and the emphasis of God's presence as a divine sanctuary of Eden. I think he's strong here. I do have exegetical questions, and one I want to talk about in a moment, where I think he minimizes the creation mandate and its major role in Genesis 1 through 3 and in the entire biblical text. The exegesis of 2:15, which we're going to unpack more carefully, and its two Hebrew infinitives, Avodah and Shemara, I think he translates as worship and obey. I do not find that compelling. I'll unpack that later. So I want to frame and just affirm much of what I think Salehammer has done as a pastor and as a thoughtful follower of Jesus. I think he is doing really well in asking exegetical questions of the particulars as well as understanding its connectivity within Genesis 1 through 3. So I commend his work to you, but I do have a couple big questions that I have on his work. So my thesis again is human work is a major theme in the creation narrative. It is a major part of biblical anthropology. It cannot be separated. One of the main Hebrew words that has profoundly shaped my life and ministry and frames God's design along with shalom is this idea of tom or tamim. And I don't have time to unpack the importance of this. In fact, it emerges in Torah first. It's this integral idea. It's translated blameless or wholeness. And my point this morning is not to unpack its connectivity, but what I want us to know is this tom tamim idea that is so important in the Abrahamic covenant and David all the way through the Old Testament. Is I see the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 as deeply integral, and Genesis 3 as a disruption of tom, which is deeply disintegrated. So one of the ways I frame 1 and 2 and its contrast and continuity is integralness and disintegration. The biblical text does not begin with integration. It begins with integral, an integral God in his integral creation that is seamless and coherent. And last night we heard Dr. McCall talk about pieces and parts. So the idea of God's nature as being seamless and integral is really important in Hebrew text. So I want to also, as we look at the text, frame the definition of work. I have found so many people in our culture, and I'm going to be very pastoral for a moment, many of our congregational members, if they're not missionaries or 501c3 workers or pastors, often think of themselves as second-class citizens. This is a tragedy if we believe in the priesthood of believers and a reformational. But it's all across the country, wherever I go, so many people will come up to me. And after I wrote Work Matters, one of the groups that wrote to me the most were stay-at-home spouses. Because they said, for the first time in reading your biblical framework of work, I now understand the cultural narrative of work is faulty. Fundamentally, the language of work in the English language today is seen as primarily compensation, not contribution. And the biblical text we're going to look at is contribution, cultivating blessing from the divine order of culture. But so many people are burdened. It doesn't mean that compensation doesn't matter, but our definitions matter when we talk about work. So I want to frame the definition that if you come into Genesis with a compensatory idea of work, and I have written a book on economics, so compensation does matter. But we need to have our definitions right. So I'm going to give you the framework of how I see Genesis and the big story, briefly, and the definition of work before we go into the text. Work is fundamentally contribution, not compensation. And many people from cradle to grave who are not compensated often are excluded from this language of work. We use the language, when did you go back to work? And we need to change the language here. Either paid or unpaid, but the biblical idea is that we were created with work in mind to contribute from cradle to grave to God's good world and to our neighbor for his glory. So work is fundamentally, in my definitional typology, contribution. Okay? So I want to frame that first as we move forward. Okay. So let's open our text, and where I want to go here is to walk through some exegetical framework and actually be in the text that we are talking about. Okay? Since I am very textual, I love the text. So Genesis opens up, as we know, with the first verb being bara. And in sometimes in Hebrew, if you've listened to it being read, there's often consonantal assonance. The vowels come later, but often you have texts that are connected not only by its literary and semantic and grammatical connection, but also its sound. So I don't want to push this too far, but when you hear it read, you hear things like bara, barak, para. And it helps you connect really important verbs that flow through the narrative. Just want to say that there's often consonantal assonance. And the first one is bara, God created. You know that. We know this in a sense that God introduces himself in special revelation. And think about this from an imaginative standpoint. God could have introduced himself any way. Right? And again, I don't want to go too far in the argument of silence, but the fact that bara is God working, creating by his very word is significant in setting the tone of how we are first introduced to the God of the universe, the one triune God. We must not dismiss it. God is introduced as a worker. He presents himself in the Genesis text as a worker. Now, this is going to be important when we think about Tselem and Demuth and the image bearing or the Imago Dei. Clearly, in the narrative, when we get to the image of God, God presenting himself as a worker must shape a little bit of our understanding of biblical anthropology. Okay? So it begins, as you know, with God creating the heavens and the earth. Now, we want to scoot down to 26 to 28. Very important text, right? God says, let us make man or humankind in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, I want to draw your attention, as we know how crucial in biblical anthropology and in the biblical text, in its discontinuity and continuities in this text, is the sense of God uniquely creating humans, as all of us know, in a unique category, as his image bearers. Now, I want to commend to you, and these two words, and you've done a lot of work on this, Tselem and Dmut, are very important words in the Hebrew text. I want to commend to you, I've read a lot on this in many different kind of commentaries and writers, but I do think our own John Kilner knocks it out of the park. And I want to recommend to you a chapter in his book, Dignity and Destiny, chapter 3, where I think he does the best exegesis of anyone I've ever read. It's called Humanity, Creation, and God's Image. Dr. Kilner's thesis of these two words is fundamentally, in a semantical range, they communicate two realities. Now, there are many tributaries of implications, but connection and reflection, connection and reflection. Here's what he writes. The two, and again, he, like Dr. Averbeck and many others, take Dmut and Tselem, likeness and image, as one idea that reinforces each other rather than a lot of discontinuity between the words. I think that's right. But here's where he goes. This is Dr. Kilner. The two, Tselem and Dmut, make up a single concept. God creates humanity in reference or according to the likeness image. I like the hyphen. I think that's what it should be. The likeness image of God. The concept involves humanity's special connection with God. Think relational. Which makes it possible for humanity to become a meaningful reflection of God. Now, can I commend to you Viktor Frankl? I think Viktor Frankl is a Jewish scholar. He was a psychiatrist, Holocaust survivor. I think one of the most important books written in the 20th century is Man's Search for Meaning. Frankl understood Torah. As a Jewish person who knew it well, was trained in Torah, in his own psychiatry, his own experience with suffering, he's a remarkable figure. But he says in Man's Search for Meaning that fundamentally, and he is echoing biblical text, or at least Torah, that man made in God's image has a sense that we are meaning-seeking creatures. And he says meaning is found in three areas. One, the relationships we have in life, the work we do, and the suffering we encounter. What is he saying? He's echoing a very human reality existentially, that we as humans in God's image are tied to connection and reflection. We are image bearers. I also want you to notice in this text, you'll notice in 22, there's a pre-echoing of mankind. Notice, remember I mentioned bara, barak, para. Here you have, and God, barak, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the sea, right? Multiply. He's doing the animal creation there. So notice there are three imperatives. But now, notice in verse 28, there are five Hebrew imperatives together. This is extremely rare. When you study the grammar, Alan Ross, others will take it different ways as emphasis. Why five Hebrew imperatives? We have to wrestle with that. Not just three, why five? Why in order? Is it chronological sequence? Is it a logical sequence? There's a lot of debate about, but not debate the significance in the cultural mandate of five Hebrew imperatives stacked like cars on a train. It is not insignificant, I don't want to overstate it, but I don't want to understate it, that the beginning of these five begins with this really important Hebrew verb para. It is translated fruitfulness or fruit. And as you follow this text, you'll notice in Genesis, and I'll unpack it a little in Deuteronomy, what does God have in mind in the cultural mandate to be fruitful? Well, first and foremost, it has the idea of procreativity. It is, we use the language in an accessible way to our congregation, having babies, having kids. But it's not just that. In fact, sometimes we read Genesis 1 and 2, and it's primarily about marriage and family only. We miss the other thread. I'm not minimizing that, but I'm saying we miss the importance of para in Torah, in Navaim, the prophets, and particularly in the Kata'im in writings. So I wanted to share a little with you about why this word is so important. This idea of fruitfulness is carried all the way through the scripture. The Septuagint translates para in karpos. Karpos in the New Testament is really, really important language all the way through. Even in the Upper Room Discourse, when Jesus says, by this will my Father be glorified if you bear much, karpos, fruit. So this language of fruitfulness is a really important canonical thread to capture the whole scripture. But I'm going to stay briefly in the Old Testament. What I want you to see is right away in 4:3, okay, if you look there, 4:3, this offering of Cain is the fruit of the ground, of the earth. It's not just the fruit of the womb. So what you have in Torah, you have para being both procreativity and productivity. It's emphasized profoundly in Deuteronomy, this, if you turn there, Deuteronomy 28, this great section of the reestablishment of the covenant under Moses, or under the Sinai, it's wrapped. And if you follow Salehammer's emphasis of connectivity in the Pentateuch, this section has to guide this really important. And you'll notice in 28, blessings and cursings, Ebal, Gerizim, you will notice, let me highlight some verses, notice how para is central here. Notice how Barak is central. Blessing and fruitfulness. Blessing and fruitfulness. And in reestablishing the covenant, you have this language. But you also have the language of fruit of the womb, that's procreativity, and the fruit of the ground is productivity. Being fruitful involves both, and they are connected to the cultural mandate. This is why there are five imperatives in the cultural mandate. It's not just be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That sounds very procreative. But it's also productive, and that is to have dominion and subdue it. So in Deuteronomy, let me highlight some of this, and you can look more at this, but I want to just highlight how important this is in the Torah and in the Pentateuch. You will notice in 28, the blessings and cursing, notice the emphasis of fruitfulness. Look with me at verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the tzadi, the field. Notice the work themes. Blessed shall you be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your young basket. Do some work on that word. And kneading bowls. Okay? So, verse 8, blessing on your barns. It's a deep language of fruitfulness, of productivity. Then what you have here is that productivity that leads to capacity to love others. The thesis of my latest book is connecting this to the Great Commandment and the importance of capacity. But I want you to notice here in Torah, and all the peoples, verse 10, of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the what? The fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground. This is para, para, para. Within the land that the Lord swore to you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to what? To bless all the work of your hands, and you shall lend to many nations. So this, I just want to simply commend to you that this idea of the cultural mandate of being fruitful is profoundly tied to both procreativity and productivity. Now, let's go to chapter 2. Okay, chapter 2. There's a lot of discussion about how 1 and 2 relate together, or their connectivity, and I don't have time to unpack all that. I see quite a bit of continuity. If I may use a limited metaphor, I see a literary lens zooming in on the crown of creation within the broader scope. But it depends on how you see the framing of chapter one. But that's kind of where I lean. From a literary standpoint, I kind of use the example of zooming in, kind of a zoom in. So when we get to Genesis 2, we know, and again, there are no category break or chapter breaks in the original text. You have, again, God's good creation, and then you are introduced to rest, Sabbath, which Abraham Heschel says brilliantly in the best book ever written on Sabbath, I think, is it's delight. It's not passivity or a lack of work. It's delight in God and his work. But however you understand Shabbat here, it's a really important idea. After that, you have the marker. You know the marker of Genesis. These are the generations. So there's a transition going on here that connects it to the whole Pentateuch. But what I want you to notice is verse 5. And in the original language, you have repeated negation with different words, lo, demet. And it's beautiful, but right away, we're introduced in Genesis 2 to an incompleteness. It's not God says, oops, but there's an incompleteness. And one of the negations, there's two actually in Hebrew, that says not yet. Not just no, there's none, there's not yet. It's an anticipation. So when we get to 5, notice the text, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and yet is really a good translation here, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. This verse is often missed, and I'll show you why it's so important. First of all, you will notice the negation. There was not yet these realities, and how humankind fits in to the brilliant matrix of God's integral creation, not an afterthought. Humans fit in that created design as the master blueprint. Also want you to notice there was no man to what? To work the ground. We're going to talk about avodat, eved. And this is important because the first time we get to 2:15, how do we interpret 2:15? This is where I have a pushback against Dr. Salehammer. It's already been introduced, not as an act of worship, but to work the ground. Humans fit into the created design before sin and death entered the world to be workers of creation, to fit in creation uniquely for the glory of God and the good of the earth. And we need to see that. So let's go to 2:15. I got to watch my time here. 2:15. 2:15 is a vital text. It frames the broader human description in God's creation design before sin and death entered the world. So we read in this text, in verse 8, you know, first of all, God plants this garden, puts man in it. Again, there's a reinforcement of that. Then let me scoop for time down to 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, the exegesis of 2:15, avodah and shemara are infinitives, or cal infinitives. And if you want to look more carefully at Salehammer's work, Genesis Unbound, I have the greatest respect for him. You want to look at pages 81 through 83. I do not think his argument is compelling on several reasons. I'll explain why. Now, Salehammer makes a case, and I don't think it's a strong one. I think he's missing things, with all due respect. And he wants to translate these two infinitives as worship and obey, rather than cultivate and keep it. And that's a very different trajectory, even though worship and work are closely tied together. Now, let me just say a few things on that. The majority of translators, almost without exception, translate it work or keep. Let me just list them. ESV, to work it and keep it. And again, I want you to note that this is consistent with verse 5 before it. It's consistent with chapter 3, 23, 4, 2, and 12. It's the primary understanding of avodah or aved here in the early section of Torah. There's no place we can find where obey fits there. Not that obey doesn't matter. Okay. The NIV, to work it and to care for it. NASB, to cultivate it and to keep it. The KJV, to dress it and to keep it. The NKJV, to tend it and keep it. The RSV, to till it and to keep it. And when we look more carefully at the Hebrew lexicons, let's just take Brown, Driver, Briggs, and Gesenius. Avad, or ved, work, is most times throughout all the Old Testament translated serve. Sometimes in a liturgical context, in a priestly way. There's a few cases that Dr. David Miller, who was at Princeton, now at Yale, a good friend of mine, who makes the case that there's a seamlessness. Sometimes this text is actually worship. It's not the primary word for worship. Deuteronomy 32:43 is an example of that particular idea. But the primary emphasis is not on worship per se, even though it's related, it's work and serve. And you want to do some work on that. Shamara is another very common word. These verbs are very common in the Old Testament. And again, I'll defer to Brown, Drivers, Briggs, and Ksenius. But the emphasis there in their focus is to keep watch or preserve. Overwhelmingly, that's the sense. I could not find any place in the Old Testament on all three divisions, Torah, Navaim, Kataim, where this shamar or shamara is translated as obey. I couldn't find one. And maybe somebody's found it, but I haven't found it. So my point is that when you look at how this word is used within the first chapters of Genesis, how it's used throughout the Old Testament, the translation in 2:15 that is so vital to cultivate and keep it is a strong one, and I think by far preferable. This is reinforced in my mind when we get to verse 18. When we get to verse 18, you know, you have the massive disconnection of it's not good, right? When you're reading it's good, 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 then it's todmo, that's exceedingly good, and then we get to Genesis 2, something's not good. You go, what? So when you read it or hear it, there is this chalkboard moment. There's discontinuity. What's not good? Has God made a mistake? No. Something's not complete yet. And the completion is not just Adam. The completion is Eve. So when we get to 18, God says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper connected, corresponded, fit to him. Okay? So when we have this idea of Azer, helper, when you study it in past and how people have taken it, there's a twofold focus, which makes sense from connection, reflection, and Salem and Demuth. And that is, we ask the question, a helper for who? But we also ask the question even more in English, a helper for what? There are two ideas here in the text, two streams. There's a helper for who and a helper for what. Because if you read the Genesis text, and the danger for many of us is that we tend to see what we know rather than know what we see. This is a challenge for all of us. But what is there? There is a primary thread of work all the way through it that is connected profoundly. And Eve arrives on the scene, not only because in the image-bearing nature of the triune God, a relationship is needed, right? A oneness doesn't work. And I don't want to minimize the importance of relationship. We're going to end up at the end. They're naked and unashamed. Bosh is a really important concept of shame. And Genesis 3. But the relational component may be primary, but it's not only. The focus is also on God reflecting his image as a worker through Adam and Eve. A helper for what? When we read it, as the text builds from 1 and 2, we read it primarily as a helper for what? This is why our theology of singleness many times is inadequate. We have very little place to place singleness in Genesis 1 and 2 and not place it in Genesis 3. That's not my point of this talk, but it's profoundly significant in connection throughout all of Scripture of Jesus, Paul, and singleness. That's another conversation. But I want you to notice, if it's just who, then singleness, we have to wrestle with singleness in marriage. But it's also what? When you follow Azer, it's often used to do things. It's what? It's not just who you're with, it's what we do based on our obedience to God and our commission. And the parading of the animals, I've heard many preachers talk about that. Sure, I mean, you know, it's like, I've heard very crass things, you know, Adam doesn't want to sleep with a giraffe. You know, things like that. Real smart things like that. But the naming of the animals serves both functions. He cannot image God fully and the work God has called him to do to cultivate and keep the garden without a helper. So work is given to both. And animals have a limitation. Yes, they can pull a plow, but for the kind of be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion, five Hebrew imperatives in the cultural mandate, without Eve, that cannot happen. Adam needs help to accomplish 2:15. And of course, to build it out, Adam and Eve have to be fruitful. There are more workers, so it's both and. That's my point. Now, when we get to Genesis 3, let me highlight a little bit of here, because Genesis 3, I always struggle with it, not that I don't look through a mirror dimly, but I always wrestle. I had people ask me, congregation members ask me, when I get to Genesis 3, there's so much about the temptation or whatever, but I don't get this curse thing. And I wrestled with this for a long time, but I believe there's incredible connectivity between 1 and 2, particularly on the curses. If we understand that para is both procreativity and productivity, and that para by sin and death and cosmic rebellion was profoundly vandalized, like Shalom and Shabbat and Asha. So I want to suggest that there's incredible continuity that reinforces para of fruitfulness, of procreativity and productivity in the cursing. Why is it? Okay, in the narrative, what we're building up to, right? In Genesis 1 and 2, when it ends in marriage and the importance of marriage, why is the curse immediately evident in two ways in terms of biblical anthropology? Why is there pain in childbirth, and why is there cursing on the ground? It doesn't make any sense. It seems random and capricious unless we understand para. If we understand fruitfulness, it's both procreativity and productivity as it means man's job, human's job description before sin and death entered the world, then it's incredibly consistent and complete. Because para is also vandalized, both in procreativity and productivity. We will see this at the end of Genesis 3. I read it very different than Dr. Salehammer. I think it shows continuity versus discontinuity. But with all due respect to that, the end of 3, how does 3 end? Look at your text, right? They are sent out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. The great cultural mandate continues. Yes, it's thorns and thistles now, but it continues. And notice where Shamar picks up once more. It ends with to guard the way of the tree of life. The cherubim are guarding it. Same word. It's nothing about obedience. It's about protection of God's creation. So I believe that there is incredible continuity in Genesis 1 through 3, and that work and the fruitfulness of our work has profound implications. So how do we see this in the New Testament? Let me just touch a little bit on that, because I talked about amazing continuity. Let me go back real quick to Genesis 5:29. You see this very important, because I believe in Moses' authorship, and Moses is writing to a people enslaved under great toil. So the Pentateuchal continuity is important here as Moses writes this. So you'll notice Noah comes on the scene, and why? Look at 5:29. So that he may give us rest from what? Our toil and labor. How encouraging that would have been for God's people, who had experienced such brutal toil under slavery. See, it makes sense. The cords of connectivity are profound if we have a biblical theology. The New Testament, let me highlight this. I've written more on this. A lot of people are writing on this. Klaus Isler at Talbot's a good friend, wonderful scholar that's done so much good work to show Jesus centering of his parables in work and economics. And in the book Work Matters, I unpack the importance in a biblical narrative of why it's important for Jesus to be a carpenter for 30 of 33 years. I'm not in any way minimizing his ultimate calling to the cross. Do not hear me wrong. But many of us have no space for 30 years, what that means. And if we understand a rich biblical theology, it makes all the sense in the world. So the Gospels, Jesus himself as the carpenter or the tecton, and the parables are deeply embedded in work and economic life. We see this in gospel transformation in the epistles, don't we? Colossians 3, 22 and 24 is often quoted. And here we have, and David Miller makes this case, that Avodah is connected, and Rabbi Paul, or very Jewish Paul, connects this, that Avodah, to serve, is also worship. There's a seamless, there's no Sunday to Monday gap in Avodah. And here, Paul says, right, whatever you do, it's a context of work, isn't it? How the gospel profoundly changes work. When you are redeemed, it changes your work life. It changes your Monday life profoundly. And whatever you do, right, in word or deed, do heartily as unto God. As an act of worship, that's the idea. It makes all the sense in the world that he would say that. As gospel people who are transformed by the gospel. The gospel implications on Monday. Ephesians 4:28. Great text. Encourage you to look at this. Paul, again, talks about who we are in Christ and the implications, the gospel implications, or you may say entailments, however you want to see it, the core comprehensive. The gospel profoundly speaks into Monday life for us and for our congregation. In Ephesians 4:28, I won't go to the mat in this, but the more I study Paul and Midrash and commentaries, I think Paul is echoing Luke 10. However you understand that in the Good Samaritan and the Great Commandment, Paul is making a really important case that the gospel transforms work and economic life. Let me just quote it to you. Notice what he says, let the thief no longer steal, right? The gospel profoundly changes work and economic life, radically so when we're redeemed in Christ, when we're a new creation. Profoundly does. Let the thief no longer steal. Notice the text. But let him, and very interesting words, labor, toiling with his hands. But notice the connecting point. So that what? He may have the opportunity to give to anyone in need. And that's the thesis of the economics of neighborly love. That to really love God and love our neighbor and be gospel transformed, we need to have the compassion of Christ for our neighbor, which is everyone, but also the capacity to love that neighbor in tangible ways. And where does that capacity come from? It comes from hard work and diligence before God as an act of worship. And the value creation and the blessing from the created order, Paul is connecting the whole canon in brilliant ways. We could talk about 1 Thessalonians 4, this command in an over-realized eschatology, many of us believe, right, in Thessalonica, of a quiet life, read the text, study that text, to work with your hands. Almost seems contrarian to the gospel mission of the Great Commission. Or is it? 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-11. The emphasis, Paul has the strongest language, the one who cares for the poor, collects an offering for the poor, who believes in justice in the poor, passionately, says, right, someone's unwilling, not unable, someone's unwilling to work, they should not eat. Because Paul knew Torah. He knew the cultural mandate. He knew biblical anthropology, that is not just we are human beings, we are also human doings in glorifying God. And we are redeemed not only to be new creations, but to do new creation work. So I'm going to commend you some things and then wrap this up. I commend you, if you're not aware of it, a great number of scholars have put together the Theology of Work Project. It's a wonderful commentary you can look at as you do exegesis and teaching. It will open your eyes to the importance of the thread of work and vocation in the scriptures, and it will help your preaching. I commend you, Work Matters, if you want to get a framework, or the Economics of Neighborly Love, a framework for how this is built out. So here's, oh, and also, I want to share with you why there's such a Sunday to Monday gap, why we need to close it. Why many of us have a very impoverished understanding of work. And I wrote on this, it was edited by Russell Moore, it's called the Gospel for Life series. It's a chapter in there called How Should the Church Engage? And then I'll just wrap this up. You can look at it if you want, because I talk specifically about why this is so important. Let me suggest five things that are at stake. If we have an impoverished understanding of work, the first thing that's at stake is the worship of God. Most people who leave our pews or are in our chairs on Sunday morning, when they hear the English word worship, think of Sunday morning for 1 hour. That is hugely important. I'm passionate about that. But God designed us in creation and in redemption to be worshipers 24/7, 167 hours a week. God who deserves our worship of heart, mind, and hands. That's why it's so important for our people to leave their corporate worship service to enter into the world of their service of worship. Colossians 3 bridges the Sunday to Monday gap. Secondly, the formation of God's people, the spiritual formation of God's people are on the line. The workplace where God has placed many people, whether it's paid or unpaid, the 167 hours, whatever they do, is the school, the primary school of spiritual formation. If people do not understand the rich teaching of Genesis all the way through Scripture, if they don't see how much their work matters, and we don't worship our work, that's idolatry. But work is a foundational aspect of who we were created to be and how we worship. Spiritual formation, and many people are deeply impoverished because there's a massive Sunday to Monday gap, and they think Sunday I'm formed, Monday I'm not. Yet it's Monday where life makes up its mind, where there's empowerment of the Spirit and massive spiritual formation for good or evil that takes place in people's world. Third thing is the plausibility of the gospel. How important that is today, just like the first century. The gospel, the plausibility, Luther, of the gospel. The worship of God, spiritual formation of God's people are on the line. Third is the plausibility of the gospel. This is true throughout history, but it's increasingly true with the imminent frame that Taylor so brilliantly said in our postmodern or late modern world, is that many people that our people are connected to, that we serve, many people will never hear the gospel unless they see it lived out. Where will they see it lived out? In a global economy, a primary, if not the primary place, is the global work world. God has positioned the church and his people to be gospel plausibility agents in their workplaces, in their families, their neighborhoods every day. But fourth, the proclamation of the gospel. Aren't we all passionate about that? People are lost without Jesus. Where best do we equip our people to share the good news message? It's where they meet and encounter the entire global world connected through a global economy today. Are our people equipped and encouraged to share their faith with the people that they're with every day on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Many people will never step inside the door of the church. It's tragic, but it's true. But the people that you serve, God has placed them in amazing ways. When I look at my congregation on Sunday morning, people are touching the globe. Their neighbor in India is as important as the neighbor next door in loving them. It's amazing. We have to wake up. Lastly, the common good's at stake. The common good matters, right? Paul says in the Galatians, do good to all men, especially the household of faith. And I'm going to suggest to you that common grace for the common good is the fertile soil where saving grace can take root. So I want to wrap this up to encourage you. In my journey, I felt the need for a correction. I trust it's not an overcorrection, but a need for a fundamental correction. And part of that has been the launching of Made to Flourish, a national organization that's trying to help pastors be more faithful and fruitful and whole and discipling their people truly whole life for all of life.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.